Well, good morning. Some of you who are visiting have never seen me before. For those who are regular members and visitors of the congregation, it's very, very good to be with you again. And I especially want to express my gratitude to the session for allowing me this privilege to come back and minister the word and sacrament with you. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. And as you're doing that, I want to make a confession. I do believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That is, that every word in the original languages has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and is therefore inerrant and completely reliable and trustworthy. I believe in plenary inspiration, but I do have favorite scriptures. And this psalm is one of my favorites. If you're not familiar with Psalm 63, or it isn't one of your favorites, I trust that in a few minutes that might change for you. Let's read the Word of God together. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But all those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of God. Well, this is unquestionably one of the most beautiful and touching psalms in the entire Psalter. And as the poet John Donne once said, there are certain psalms that are kingly psalms that command over all our affections and spread themselves over all occasions, universal psalms that apply themselves to all necessities. This is one of them. The church father Chrysostom said of this psalm that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers, like those folks right after the apostles, that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. It's remarkable, though, that in this psalm, there is no petition. We just heard Ed pray a very excellent, wonderful pastoral prayer, and I hope you were taking note of how he prayed and how scripturally focused he prayed. And there were lots of petitions in that prayer, as well it should be in the long prayer in a Reformed worship service, but in this psalm, in this expression of devotion and passion for God, there are no petitions. David doesn't ask for anything. And one of the amazing things about this psalm, too, as Derek Kidner mentions in his commentary, that once again in David, we see that the worst of circumstances brought out the best in the King of Israel. And so the superscription of this psalm, the little italicized or emboldened title, is very important. It's part of the inspired scripture, and so we need to take note of it, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And without getting into the various views of when he was in the wilderness of Judah and why, I'm just going to cut to the chase and say, because in the last verse he mentions that he is the king, I think it's very clear that this is when he was running for his life from Absalom. You can read about all that in 2 Samuel 15 to 7 to 18, actually, when Absalom won over the hearts of the people. He essentially effected a coup against his father, supplanted his royal authority, and David was forced to literally run for his life. But in the midst of all of that, being persecuted, being pursued to death, as it were, David exhibits a longing for God. How can this be? How, in the midst of this crucible of trial, did he find strength for such a godly attitude? How did David come to delight in God the way he reflects it in this psalm? Well, we're going to find out. This psalm, I think, gives us a very strong clue as to how his devotion was developed and inflamed. And again, I want to just highlight, before we get into the guts of the psalm, the title is very important, In the Wilderness of Judah. When David's thinking wilderness, he's just not out literally in the desert, in the outskirts, in the back 40, as it were, from Jerusalem. But he's thinking specifically in the wilderness. He is away from the sanctuary of God. He's cast off from God's presence. And perhaps you've known that experience over the course of your Christian life, where there have been times of dryness, or you've been unable, for whatever reason, to attend a strong, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered church, and you felt like you were in the wilderness. Well, that's where David is, under the gun, running for his life, in the wilderness, away from God. And yet, the attitude is something to be aspired for. So let's look at this psalm. I think it teaches, in essence, two very simple things. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we see that the Christian's chief desire and complete satisfaction is to be in God. The Christian's chief desire and complete satisfaction are to be in God. In verse 1, we read this, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So this psalm begins with a wonderful confession of faith to God. It's in one level, it's the sweet spot of the whole psalm. And we could end here. Oh God, you are my God. It's the essence of the covenant relationship between a pardoned sinner and a holy God. This is brought to you by the same one who wrote, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O my God. So despite all his outward circumstances, David is earnestly seeking for the Lord here. And this is an expression of his total longing for God. Now look at it. It's a psychosomatic yearning, right? He uses his thirst, his parchedness, his weariness, being in the desert, as a euphemism, as a metaphor, as a picture of his longing for being quenched with the presence of God. And this kind of yearning, this prayer, this expression of passion that David has here, it doesn't happen spontaneously. It's not something that, you know, bam, you are converted, and all of a sudden for the rest of your life, you have this intense and ever-growing, intensifying longing for God. It is something that is developed, that is cultivated. He was discipled, as it were, into this, which leads me to verse 2. This yearning, this longing was cultivated in his experience in worship. Look at verse 2. This is very important as well. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, I'm very aware that the preaching professor for the United States Chaplain Center and School is in our midst today. So I feel under scrutiny, as it were. And he's going to talk to me later as we talk about the sermon. You could have done this, or that was great, and I appreciate that very, very much. Some preachers don't know when they are imbalanced. Some preachers don't know when they are spending more time on one part of the text than others. I know this, and I'm here to tell you I'm going to spend more time on verse 2 than 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So just be prepared. Put your seatbelt on. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 2 because this is very important. I said earlier, I believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means I believe that every word of the Bible is inspired. So I want to focus on one word for a moment here. Please look at your text. David yearns for God, and then he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. As he's in the desert, running for his life, deprived of creature comforts, he says, in this way, in this manner, just like in worship, I long for you, O God. And so that word, so, you might just think, so what? It's very important because that is the way David is yearning for God, as he was in the sanctuary. He remembers his response to God when he was in Jerusalem in worship. Now, let's kind of raises the question, right? What was going on in David's experience? What did he experience? When he went into the tabernacle, what did he see? And this is very important. He saw tabernacle furniture. He saw the altar. He saw the accoutrements. He heard the word of God explained and read. He saw priests in their priestly garb, all at work with the turban and the breastplate and the ephod and the pomegranates and the bells and all of that. He saw the sacrifices of God. His eyes beheld pictures of substitution. His eyes beheld, in other words, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Because when you think about the tabernacle, when you think about the temple and all that was going on there, the author of Hebrews is very clear that all is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. So as David is longing for God, thinking about his experience in worship, he is thinking about this as one who was justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just as you and I are. He's a justified sinner, and he's rejoicing in worship, seeing that the only basis for his relationship with God is on the basis of a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice that was offered in the name of Yahweh. So it was in worship that David cultivated this longing heart for God, this desire for him, and this satisfaction. Are you seeing that? Are you tracking with me? That it was worship that was the place where he was discipled into this longing for God. It was where his heart yearned for him, where it was inflamed with gratitude, where he beheld, as he says here, the power and the glory of God, where he learned about the cross, which is why I titled the sermon as I did, The Crucial Importance of the Sanctuary. The word crucial comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. And so the very things that David saw in the tabernacle all pointed to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so it's here in worship that is where we are discipled into that kind of delight and yearning for God. Now, many of us know, all of us have had the experience of regret. Oh, if I had only paid better attention in school. Oh, if only I had taken that training more seriously, I would have done better in this. Or, oh, if I had just run harder, I would have done better in that 5K or whatever the thing in life was. If I had only. You think about past years of worship experiences that you've had. And then think about your level of delight and satisfaction in God right now. And I wonder whether some of you aren't beginning to think, if only I had paid attention in worship. If only I had been more engaged in years past. If only I had relied more on the Holy Spirit. If only I hadn't been so distracted and been more focused and prepared for worship. Perhaps I would have this kind of desire and delight in God that I really want. Well, you can't go back. You can't make up those years of lost time, of lost opportunity, but you can repent right now. By God's grace, you can look to Him, you can seek the Lord and repent of your wandering thoughts in worship, of your inattentiveness, of your lack of attention, whatever. It was in worship where David learned to say, "You are my God, earnestly I seek you." So let's just briefly go through some of the elements of worship and see how important it is for you to engage, to be discipled by the Holy Spirit into this kind of yearning for Him. We do a lot of praying in worship services. In the invocation, are you invoking God's presence as it's done for us? Are you praying along with the elders? Are you praying along with the pastoral prayer? Are you confessing your sins, or are you perfunctorily saying something with the rest of the congregation? Are you engaging by God's grace during the prayers? And when the word of absolution is read, do you receive it by faith as that refreshing wave of cleansing water, like the rain that's coming down now, as it were, rebaptizing your soul and cleansing it, remembering that it is by grace alone, through faith in Christ, that we are justified. Hallelujah. Are you engaging? We do a lot of singing in Presbyterian Reform worship. Are you singing to the Lord? Are you reading and digesting the words and devoting yourself to God while you sing? As the word is read, are you there? Are you listening? Are you asking questions? Are you saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, give me understanding. Give me insight. Give me wisdom from your word. Because the rock of your salvation, the fortress of your soul, the Savior of the world is speaking to you when the word of God is read. There is nothing more important that is going on when the word of God is read. So are you futzing with stuff in your seat? Are you doodling? Are you thinking about Monday morning? Are you thinking about something going on later today? Are you all there when God is speaking? We subscribe to the Westminster Confessional Standards. And there's a wonderful question and answer in the larger catechism that speaks to the preaching of the Word of God. How about that preaching? How is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? How is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? This, in essence, summarizes how David got from verse 2 to verse 1 in our psalm. The answer is this. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Hallelujah. That's a great answer. That's a great summation of the work of the Holy Spirit who promises to work through his word. The word of God will not return to him void. And it's the preaching especially. The sacraments. The sacraments we're about to see, as you see week in, week out, is a visual picture of the gospel of grace. And so when we come to that point in the service, be all in. Pray to the Lord that you would be able to feast upon Christ spiritually, that the Spirit would reveal himself to you in a very special way through that visible representation of the gospel. And then that last word, that benediction, do you receive it as kind of the switch that is flipped so we can actually leave worship, or do you receive it as what it is, the good word of God, the benediction, the good word? Receive it as from the Lord, yet through a man. So why do I belabor this? I'm getting ready to move on to other verses, but why do I belabor this point in worship? Because it's in worship where a longing, satisfied heart for God is developed. Because the primary thing that will set Grace ARP apart from everyone else in this community is that when an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he or she is convinced by all that God is in their midst. You see, Grace ARP does not have more power, more money, more prestige, or anything of the world more than the world has. You can't outworld the world. But what you do have, by God's grace, is worship. It's worship. It's worship where Jesus has promised in Matthew 18 that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. That isn't for some small group, although I don't deny that God isn't present in small groups. But the context there is especially in the gathered assembly, Jesus Christ is walking the aisles. He's sitting next to you. He's looking over your shoulder. He's with us. He's our good shepherd, and he never forsakes his sheep. And the second reason I belabor all this about worship is for your own comfort. Because again, the context of this psalm is that David found great comfort in the midst of the sorest trials because of the comfort he found in times of worship. So, I just want to say here that I think worship is very important and that it deserves your closest and most intensive attention. Well, he goes on in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You see, David saw in his experiences of worship and came to understand in a deeper and deeper way, as a disciple of Yahweh, of justified by faith, as I might put it this way, Christian as you, see Romans 4, he came to see that God's love was better than life. Now, I'm here to tell you that this psalm makes a distinction between life and God's love. There's something better than mortal life, and it's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you realize, don't you, that there are innumerable inherent dangers living in our culture at this time. Everything in our consumeristically frenzied, materialistic culture of greed and lust and frivolity is warring against your soul and trying to distract you from this kind of yearning and longing and desire and delight and satisfaction in the one true and living God. So we are not yet being overtly tempted by Satan. That's in all likelihood going to come, according to the scriptures. But Satan is insidiously trying to debilitate you and me through working through digital distraction, through continual partial attention, through the distracting of unthinking technological materialism, and many other factors in our culture that are at work to distract you from self-denying, cross-bearing sacrifice for Christ. So be on guard. David was convinced that the love of God was better than life. So let me ask you, does God's love really make a difference in your life? Does it make such a difference that you'd be willing to be without it? Is God's love so valued in your soul and so vital to you that you are willing to sacrifice your future plans and dreams if it meant keeping you from being faithful to the Lord? Here's a man who was not willing to capitulate to someone who had usurped his power. Say, yeah, Absalom, you know, it would be so much easier if I could just be part of your court, maybe be in one of your privy councils, and I'll just hang out here on the side. You take the throne. No. He understood that as the Lord's anointed, it was his responsibility to lead the people of God, to be that covenant representative. And so you priests of God, you holy ones of God, you are to be making a difference as you look to God and treasure his love above all things. Isn't that what Abraham did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He treasured the love of God above life. And isn't that ultimately what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, looked into that cup of judgment and treasured the love of God more than life? Father, if there's any way in the world that this could be accomplished without me having to go to the cross and drink this cup, please, please let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So David confesses in the midst of a wilderness experience that his Father in heaven was more valuable than anything. So where are you this morning? Are the pressures and pains, are the longing for commodities, cash, comforts or conveniences gripping your soul and preventing you from this kind of singular devotion to God? I would encourage you to, right now, confess it. Confess those things. Confess the idols that have gripped your heart, that have kept you from this satisfaction, this longing. You get beyond it not by looking to self and evaluating your experience. You get beyond it by repenting and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You get beyond it by pleading for mercy. And as we go to the Lord's table here very soon, you plead that the Lord Jesus Christ would flood your soul by the power of his Spirit, that the word of Christ would dwell in you richly and deliver you from the empty idols of this world. God's love is better than life. So verse 4, he praises God. He lifts up, he prays to him, I will lift up your hands in my name. He blesses God even in the midst of running for his life. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So he thinks about having just feasted on the most sumptuous, satisfying steak, or whatever it is that satisfies you, as a picture of how satisfied he is in God. We were talking last night at the dinner table. I asked my son, if you could have one meal, one last meal, what would it be? And he thought for a second. He said, probably the most amazing thing that has ever passed over my lips was a meat roll. And he showed me, he actually had a kind of a presentation of it on his phone. He said, well, first I took bacon, and I made this interlaced kind of thing of bacon, about a pound of bacon. Then I took all of this, I fried up some sausage and corzo and jalapeno and other meat, and then I rolled it together, and then we smoked it for 6 hours. And he said, it absolutely just fell up heart in my mouth. It was the most wonderful thing that I've ever eaten. And you've had a meal like that, right? You've had it, you just don't want to move. You've had those kinds of meals. Well, David is saying, my soul is that satisfied when I think about you, Lord. When I think about you and your goodness, how wonderful you are, how gracious you've been. He can't help but praise him. And in verse 6, he meditates on him. When he's on his bed at night, he meditates on him, on the Lord in the watches of the night, because he's been his help. And this is something where he really needs help right now. This is an experience where he needs help. And he reflects on the fact that he has been his help, and he will be in his help in the future. By the way, did you know God has wings? Says it right here. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Again, you might think, well, that's one of those Bible phrases, and you just kind of pass over it as you're reading, but think about that. God has wings. And wings are, have you ever held like a hawk or an eagle, went to one of those bird sanctuary places, and they put on that, you know, supersonic thick leather glove, and they put the hawk on there, and you know, this is a hawk or whatever, you know, and you're thinking, I'm ready for 25 pounds. I'd never held a bird like that before. It's about 3 pounds. Hawks and eagles and all of those birds of prey, they're very light. All birds are very light. You know why? Because their wings are hollow. Their bones are hollow. And if you've ever had a bird, you know, fly into perhaps your back door or whatever, and, you know, the wing breaks like that. Wing is a very, very fragile thing, but God's wings are like strongholds. They are like fortified fortresses. And when God's wing is spread over you in his love, nothing can harm you. Nothing. No evil will befall you. That doesn't mean that bad things, difficult things won't happen to you. But in the promise and the love and covenant faithfulness of God, God promises to work all things together for your good. Even difficulties, even evil, God will weave together for your good. And consequently, he says, my soul clings to you and my right hand upholds you, your right hand upholds me. So this is David is motivated to run and walk and live with his God. So secondly, and very quickly, this psalm teaches us a very important truth. The second thing is that the Christian is most assured about God's future care while delighting in and being satisfied in God. Now this is, let's be frank, this is one of those imprecatory portions of the Psalms. And we may not all be comfortable with imprecatory Psalms, but David is saying, these guys who are persecuting him, and let's not be fooled, this is persecution of the first order. These people, Absalom and his band are trying to kill David. That's why he's running for his life. This is persecution. And David is saying that Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. He is absolutely assured and almost cocksure confident that this is going to happen. Why? Because he knew the word of God. And that all those who refuse to swear an oath to the true and living God will be condemned. This psalm teaches that being preoccupied with God and delighting in Him will grant us this assurance of His care, that all opposing forces will ultimately be delivered, just as Paul was able to write at the very end of his life. His last will and testament was 2 Timothy. And at the very end of chapter 4, he wrote this: "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul was just as assured in God's love that he would be delivered from the lion's mouth, just as David was. We're always going to have times in the wilderness, you know that. We're always going to have trials. We're always going to have things befall us that are not easy, where God will seem distant. My question to you is, how will you deal with them? Will it be with a yearning and delight and satisfaction and assurance in God? It can be. It can be. It must be. Because your destiny is before the throne of God to see the face of Jesus Christ. So keep your eye on him. Look to the author and perfecter of your faith. Glory in him. Even as we transition now to see the gospel with our eyes, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for Psalm 63. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for providing a way of salvation, the only way, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David saw in pictures and types, and whom we see now by faith and through bread and wine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.